What I want to talk about this morning is the topic of kind of people being used and misused and abused. That where there is kind of people have power and authority that they've been given to protect others, they are using it for their own ends in ways that are deeply damaging and hurtful. And I know there are many in the church family for whom this is a really raw subject. What we're going to get in these chapters in Genesis that we're looking at is today is not a kind of five tips for how to respond to abuse. It's not a kind of how-to guide. What we're going to get is just two very simple things. We're going to get a picture of someone who is suffering under a really oppressive bully, someone who is just a classic manipulator, and I think in that situation the Bible is going to say it understands where we're coming from. If you're facing abuse or you're trying to support someone who's facing abuse, this is not something new. This is not something that has caught God by surprise. The Bible understands where we live. The second issue that we're going to see, the second thing I'm hoping we're going to see, is that if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you are one of God's people, you are not facing this alone. So that's it. This is not in any way a comprehensive sermon on the issues that get thrown up by use and misuse and abuse of people. This is just starting the conversation with those two observations. Here's a description of someone suffering under a bully, an abuser, and here is the comfort that if you are one of God's people, you don't suffer that alone. I'm going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 31, verse 25. Last couple of weeks we've been looking at the story. Jacob is on the run for his life from his brother Esau. His mum told him to go to her family literally just for a few days. He's now been there 7 years, slaving away for Uncle Laban so he can marry a beautiful Rachel. Laban tricks him. He ends up marrying Leah by mistake, and so he has to work for another 7 years to get Rachel. And the point at which we're picking up the story, Jacob now wants to go home. Quite understandably. And our first heading this morning is God's people may be exploited, but they are not alone. God's people may be exploited, but they are not alone. Verse 25, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." Jacob wants to go home. Laban doesn't want him to go. He's a good worker, and he's discovered that God has blessed him. That's a key word, by the way, in Jacob's story. We'll come back to it next week, God willing. But Laban said to him, verse 27, "If I found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages and I'll pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I've worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I've been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you'll do this one thing for me, I'll go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They'll be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you've paid me. Any goat in my possession that isn't speckled or spotted, or any lamb that's not dark-coloured, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you've said." Now, that is quite a clever system. It's very simple, because most sheep in the Middle East are white, most goats are dark. Anything that is different to that, speckled or spotted, the few that are different will be Jacob's, and everything else belongs to Laban. Laban likes the sound of that. It doesn't sound like he's going to be paying Jacob very much. The problem is Laban is a crook, and I think what he's doing does next is I don't think this is part of the deal. I think this is him being really sneaky. That same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that have white on them, and all the dark colored lamps, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a 3-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend to the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, Jacob is capable of being fairly sneaky himself. I don't think this is anything that is kind of against the letter of their agreement, but it's just pretty smart. Verse 37, Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Now, I think the theory is that you have speckled sticks means you get speckled offspring. He placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so they'd be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. And when the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-coloured animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and didn't put them with Laban's animals. And whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they'd mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he wouldn't place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this the man grew exceedingly prosperous, and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. Now we're going to discover in the next chapter that Laban, whatever Laban did or didn't do wrong here, Laban has been a crook. He tries to change Jacob's wages 10 times. We discovered the chapter 31 verse 7, and Jacob is just being exploited, and yet he prospers anyway. And the reason for that is that God is with him. That's what God has promised, very explicit, that he will be with him. This is God keeping his promise that I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I won't leave you until I've done what I've promised you. So as Jacob faces this exploitative boss, Laban, he's got God with him. God has got his back. And I hope there's a comfort there for some people who may just recognize that situation. You may be in that situation this week, and it's not a promise that you're going to get rich. It's not a promise that all the dirty tricks of the people in power are going to fail. But it is a promise that God has got your back. And in the end, ultimately, they will not get away with it. Justice will be done. And God is the God who is able to prosper his people even in the face of exploitation. And prospering, for those who trust in Jesus, it may not look like getting rich. It may just look like being given the strength and the courage to keep standing up for what is good and right day by day in this life until the day comes when Jesus comes back and everything is put right. It's not going to take, chapter Genesis 30, it's not going to take away the bullies from your life this week. But it does say God is with you. And however big and scary they are, you have a God behind you if you're trusting Jesus, who is bigger and scarier than they are. Well, God's people may be exploited, but they're not alone. Secondly, God's people may be manipulated, but they're not alone. God's people may be manipulated, but they're not alone. Chapter 31. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. So Laban had been all smiles, all charm, as he had been setting things up with Jacob. But now the atmosphere has changed. There is a definite note of menace in the air. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. We think, how is that going to happen? Laban is never going to just let Jacob go. Jacob, who's not in this the narrative we've read, he's not been marked by a particular concern to obey God's word. Interestingly, he really does here. He goes to see, sends word to Rachel and Leah, verse 4, to come out to the fields where his flocks were. And he said to them, look, I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled one will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. Is it the sticks that have made that the animals bear, that, that the kind of speckled young? Is it you speckled sticks, speckled lambs? Now, speckly schmeckly, says Genesis 31. It is God who's prospered Jacob. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. Verse 10, in the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that all the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, spotted, or speckled. And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. And if Jacob is thinking he's got to persuade Rachel and Leah to go with him, well, they don't take much persuading. Verse 14, Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God's told you. And Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he'd accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. And it's interesting, lots of the commentators load a load of guilt onto Jacob for this and say, look, he shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have run away. He shouldn't have deceived Laban like that. To which I want to say, if you've got to grab the passports and the kids' toys and the pets, oh no, okay, these are not pets, these are sheep and camels and donkeys, but you get the idea. If you're doing that and you've got to pick your moment and get out of the house whenever you can and try and get the family to safety, you are probably not the one who deserves a rebuke in this situation. I don't think it is Laban, it's Jacob who's particularly being condemned here. I think that the narrator is pointing us to say, look, Laban, he is just an abuser. He is a particularly nasty piece of work. And the story gets very tense and very scary at this point. Verse 22, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Laban does not like being made a fool of. He is furious. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. And we can hear the horse's hooves, can't we? We can see the dust flying up. We can imagine the yells as Laban says, go and get them, boys. And kind of this army heads out with him to go and bring them back. And Laban has got all the power in this situation. Is he going to kill Jacob? Is he going to imprison him? Take away his wives and his kids? How is Jacob going to get himself out of this hole? And the answer is that he's not. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be very careful not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad. God just, if I can put it like this, God puts a restraining order on Laban. He is not able to lay a finger on Jacob. So verse 25, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me. You carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Now this is classic manipulator speak, isn't it? This is Jacob, Laban saying, look, this is all your fault, Jacob. You're the one in the wrong. I'm the victim here. And it's so confusing, isn't it? It's, listening to it, it's like, I think it's what today would be called gaslighting. Laban is putting all the blame on Jacob, making himself out to be the victim. So it's a little bit like an abuser saying, well, look, if you hadn't burnt at the supper, I wouldn't have had to hit you. Laban is a really nasty piece of work. Jacob hasn't carried off his daughters like captives in war. Hard as it might be for Laban to imagine, they've come willingly. Do we really think Laban was going to send Jacob off with harps and dancing and music? But there is something here that is true, or sort of true. Laban is right that his household gods have gone. And it is really puzzling. We know that Jacob hasn't taken them. Rachel has taken them without Jacob knowing. And you get this strange story. Listen to this. Jacob answered Laban, verse 31, "I was afraid because I thought you'd take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shan't live." Suddenly, Rachel is in a whole load of danger because Jacob knew nothing about this. "In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there's anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the goods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Feel the tension. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." I think this is meant to be funny. So he searched but couldn't find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What's my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us." I've never really been able to work out what this story is about, and I've never been able to work out why Rachel took those household gods. And was it that she wanted their protection on a long and difficult journey? Was it that they were financially valuable, she could sell them and get something for them? Was it that she just wanted to spite her dad and hit him where it hurt? We're not told, which makes me think that's not the focus of the story. I think the point is the contrast between these gods, Laban's gods, and Jacob's God. See, Laban comes and says, "Look, I've respected your God. Why haven't you respected mine?" And he's almost in tears as he searches through the tent, sobbing, "Where are my gods?" And we can imagine, can't we, the tears, "My poor little gods, they're out here, they're lost. There's no one to look after them. They must be so scared and afraid. Rachel's just invented a whole new crime of godnapping. These poor little gods, they're so pathetic, they can't even look after themselves." But the God of Jacob is so different. Listen to how he's described here. Verse 38, Jacob says, "I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats haven't miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I didn't bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment for me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac hadn't been with me, you would have surely sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Isn't that a fascinating way to describe God? That he is the fear of Isaac. He is able to literally put the fear of God into a bully like Laban. By the way, that's a fascinating description of what it means to be a shepherd in the Bible. Shepherds in the Bible don't cuddle their sheep, that they go through appalling suffering to protect them. That kind of changes the way we read Psalm 23, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is Jacob's shepherd. Laban answered Jacob, verse 43, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they've borne?" He's again making himself out to be the victim, but he knows he's beaten. "Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Laban is going to set up a kind of boundary because he's scared of Jacob and Jacob's God and what Jacob's God can do to him. Verse 45, "So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And he said to his relatives, 'Gather some stones.' So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Shahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me today.' That's why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you ill-treat my daughters or you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one's with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here's this heap and here's this pillar I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they'd eaten, they spent the night there. And early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. No kiss for Jacob, no surprise. What is the chapter 31 saying? That there is just an honesty here, isn't there? You can be one of God's people and run into deeply manipulative people. And yet, God is the God who puts a restraining order on those who want to harm his people. And they may hurt you very badly, but they will not go an inch past the point that God allows. He has got Jacob's back. God's people may face manipulators, but they will not face them alone. Okay, third, we'll try and cover this really quickly, but God's people may be threatened, but they are never alone. See, Jacob has now escaped from Laban's clutches, but he is out of the frying pan and he is properly into the hottest part of the fire, because Esau's anger has been like a ticking time bomb through this whole story. He's got away from Laban, but he is now heading towards Esau. And chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Machanaim. It's just this lovely comfort and reassurance there that as Jacob heads into the danger zone, he's not going alone. He's met by these heavenly warriors who there is a reassurance that God is with him. Then verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he instructed them, this is what you're to say to my master Esau. Your servant, Jacob, says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I'm sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. That is not good news. 400 men are not a welcome party. They are an army who are going to meet them in the wilderness, and we presume slaughter them, where there will be no witnesses and no one to take the word back to dad, Isaac. And so verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that's left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which can't be counted. It's a beautiful prayer. I wish we had more time to look at it. Maybe we'll try and look at it in some of the midweek services in the next few weeks. But Jacob takes the promises God's given him in chapter 28 and turns them into a prayer. And then he makes a smart plan. He's going to send out some gifts. Verse 13, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys, and he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. And he instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you? And you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. There are gifts sent to my lord Esau, and he's coming behind. He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds, you're to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I'll pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Which is a pretty smart strategy. If he sends out all these gifts to Esau, then Esau is slowed down, he receives them. It's just that much harder then to go and slaughter someone who's given you a present. Jacob hopes. And we'll find out what happens, God willing, next week. Although before we meet Esau, we're going to meet someone a whole load scarier. But that is for another time. Let's draw stumps down. Just as we head to a close, I want to just pull a couple of things together from this passage. One is to say again, this is not a chapter about how to respond to abuse. What we get is a description here. This is not prescription. This is not telling us what we should be doing. This is what Jacob did. And there is all kinds of practical wisdom out there that it is worth us being more aware of. The diocese runs safeguarding training that you have to do if you're a PCC member or a children's work leader. I would love everyone in the church to do those two courses. You can do them online. That's not a big time commitment, but it is well worth us all being more kind of better clued up on this. And if you are facing a situation or trying to help someone in a situation and you're looking at it thinking, is this abuse? It's worth talking to someone. Just get some advice from outside the situation. If you can do that safely, there will be people who've got expertise in these kinds of areas who we hope can help, and we'll gladly point you in the right direction there and do everything we can as a church family to support you in that. But second, as we come to this passage, I want to say we need to be careful how we read it. Because when I read it, I instinctively want to put myself in Jacob's shoes and think of all the times that people have mistreated me. But actually, it is entirely possible that I am much more like Laban than I realize. I take it Laban is the person who has the least idea of what a bully he is. He'll have all kinds of justifications that his son-in-law is just really annoying, and he's not a crook, he's just a shrewd businessman. And the narrative we tell ourselves is just an oversimplification, isn't it? That there are more grey areas in life. That we're not, none of us are purely victims, and none of us are purely victimizers. There will be situations in which we are a messy combination of the two. And we just need to be aware, don't we, that we are sufferers who inflict suffering on other people. And there may be a huge difference between those two. But it may be that there are things in this chapter that we are called, that call us to repent. And before we jump too quickly to the comfort of a God who stands up for the oppressed, we just need to hear the warning there. And I want to say, I imagine that the odds are that there's someone, at least someone listening to this passage who needs to hear the call to repent. I want to say, if you are hitting your wife, or you are victimizing people at work, or treating your children with cruelty, and you are not repenting of that, don't you dare call yourself a Christian. And that there is an urgent call in this chapter to repent, because otherwise you will face God not as your comforter and protector, but as the defender of those who are vulnerable. And that is a terrifying place to be. But secondly, there's just one kind of, what's the word I want, just kind of hesitation as we leave this passage, which is that I think there might be a question about whether it's legitimate to read ourselves into Jacob's shoes at all. See, we are not Jacob. We've never personally met God. We don't have these direct promises that Jacob got face to face from God. In what sense am I like Jacob? It's not as if God's plans for the future of the universe and salvation of his people rest on me and my descendants. I've never met angels. Am I okay to see myself in Jacob's shoes? And I think the Bible says yes. Yes, we are. In the sense that Jacob is the leader of God's people. When God identifies himself later on, he describes himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's people, Israel, are named after Israel, after Jacob. And there's a sense in which what is true of God's dealings with Jacob are true of his dealings with everyone. And we, I take it if we're Christians, we have had that personal encounter with God, haven't we? If we're trusting him, we've met him in the pages of his word, making these promises to us, and he has directly promised to be with us. In the person of the Lord Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Even the angels, we're told in Hebrews, that are God's ministering servants, God's Spirit sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. We are more like Jacob than we might think. Sure, we will never be the ancestor of the Messiah, and yet we tend to have simultaneously too big and too small a view of ourselves. Our view of ourselves is often too big. We are not the center of the universe. We are not able to stand up to the bullies in our lives by ourselves. And yet our view is often too small as well. Because the one who is at the center of the universe, who is more than capable of standing up to any bully of any size, is the one who promises to have our backs, to put a restraining order on evil around us, to be with us when we're under threat. Amen.